And for us bigger kids in here, I'd like to ask you to turn your Bibles to Genesis 27, beginning in verse 41. Genesis 27, 41. If you don't have a Bible, I know it was mentioned earlier, but please make sure you have a Bible. Was it mentioned earlier, Ed? Okay. I didn't mean to call you out there, Ed. I'm judging the judge now. I'm in trouble. Or confess to Betty. Okay, I'm good. Well, if you could, if you're sitting on the middle aisle, if you could pass the basket of Bibles down your row to make sure that everybody has a Bible so they can follow along in God's Word this morning. And Ed, you can rebuke me later. I'm just giving you the benefit of the doubt. Genesis 27, 41. The title of our message this morning is one of my more creative ones, The Immutability of God's Plan, Part 2. And you all always like the part twos, right? I do. And last time we were in Genesis, we studied Genesis 26, verse 34 through 27, 40, and we discovered four facts concerning the immutability of God's plan. And as we walked through those verses of Scripture a couple weeks ago, we clearly saw that the four main people involved in this passage of Scripture, which would be Isaac and Rebecca and Jacob and Esau, were all sinful. Their attitudes stunk. Their actions stunk. There was nothing to commend them to us to go, wow, aren't they great? And in fact, at the end of this whole passage, all you can say is, man, they're terrible. They're awful. There was no heroes in our passage as far as human heroes go. And there was nothing for us to stand up and applaud them. Hey, way to go. Yet we all discovered also that this did not stop the Lord and His immutable plan. And if you're here this morning, you may think, immutable, what in the world does that mean? Immutable means cannot change, does not change. And it is a foundational truth about God. He is immutable. And we all understand what mutable is because we're all mutable. We all change. But God never changes. And we sung about that this morning. And first we saw that Isaac disobeyed. Just to give you a little review where we are in this passage. He disobeyed the Lord's word by trying to give the blessing to Esau instead of Jacob early in our passage last time. And God had clearly communicated, no, that Jacob would be the one that receives the blessing. He chose Jacob over Esau. And in that we learned that God's immutable plan endures in spite of disobedience. God wasn't shaken by Isaac's disobedience. Oh, gosh, I can't fulfill my plan because old Isaac doesn't want to go along with it. Nope, it's not shaken. It endures in spite of the disobedience. Next, we discovered that Rebekah was faithless because she tried to bring about or take matters into her own hands and do what she knew God's will was, but to do it her way. And she was sinning in that. She wasn't going to do it God's way. She was going to do it her way. And we learn from that truth that God's immutable plan endures in spite of faithlessness. She wasn't faithful. She didn't believe what God had said. She didn't have faith in His Word. So she thought, I'll do it my way. And God's plan endures in spite of her faithlessness. And the third thing we discovered was Jacob, following the lead of his mother, used deception to try to attain the blessing that had been promised to him by God. He was deceiving. He was a liar. And in fact, he outright lied to his dad three times in the passage. And we learn from that God's immutable plan endures in spite of deception. And the fourth thing we discovered was the two different responses when Isaac and Esau discovered that Jacob had deceived Isaac, dressed up like Esau, and his dad was blind and deceived him and came to him presenting this meal so he could receive the blessing. So when they discovered this had happened, there was two different responses. I don't know if you remember that. Isaac was convicted. He realized, you know what? I've been trying to usurp the authority of God and bless Esau in spite of knowing that I'm supposed to bless Jacob. And God gets the last laugh. And he repented. And he blessed Jacob again. But Esau, he does the exact opposite. And it can best be described by the words of one noted commentator, which I quoted last week. Esau desired God's blessings. Listen to this. But he didn't want God. And many people in our world today who call themselves Christians, they want a sugar daddy. They don't want a sovereign king. They want to be king. They don't want God. They just want His blessings. He regretted what he had done, but he did not repent. And we learn from these verses that God's immutable plan produces repentance or the lack of it. We saw Isaac repent, and God produced that in Isaac. And it's easy to see that in spite of man's sin, the rebellion, faithlessness, deception, lack of repentance, God's plan continues to march on. Why? Because He is sovereign and He is immutable. He does not change, and His plans do not change in spite of us. Well, if you would, turn your attention to our passage this morning, and I'm going to ask you to stand with me, and I'm going to read our passage this morning, considering it's not nearly as long as last week's passage. We'll read this all in one setting this morning. Stand with me. Beginning in verse 41 of Genesis 27, we pick up after the deception and after the discovery of the deception. So Esau bore a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are near. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." Now when the words of her elder son Esau were reported to Rebekah, she sent and called her younger son Jacob and said to him, "Behold, your brother Esau is consoling himself concerning you by planning to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice and arise. Flee to Haran to my brother Laban. Stay with him a few days until your brother's fury subsides, until your brother's anger against you subsides and he forgets what you did to him. Then I will send and get you from there. Why should I be bereaved of you both in one day?" Rebekah said to Isaac, "I am tired of living because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob takes a wife from the daughters of Heth like these, from the daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me?" So Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and from there take yourself a wife from the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May He also give you the blessing of Abraham, to you and to your descendants with you, that you may possess the land of your sojournings, which God gave to Abraham." Then Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Padan Aram, to Laban, son of Bethuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau. Now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take himself a wife from there, and that when he blessed him, he charged him, saying, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan," and that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and gone to Padan Aram. So Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan displeased his father Isaac, and Esau went to Ishmael and married, besides the wives that he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth. Let's pray. Lord, we come to your word this morning with great expectancy. Lord, great expectancy to learn more about how great you are and about your immutable plan. And Lord, maybe with some hesitation because, Lord, we might learn something about us we don't like. So Lord, I pray you give us grace. And yet, Lord, in the midst of the grace, Lord, that you would use your word to get to the deepest recesses of our heart. That we may not be merely hearers of the word this morning, Lord, but you would empower us to be doers and be changed by your word. Lord, we ask you to do this because we cannot do it on our own. And we pray this in the precious name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Well, the passage we just read, in spite of all those funny names that you still have no idea if I pronounced right, continues to show us the immutability of God's plan. And some may ask the question this morning, well, why do we need to cover the same theme this morning? I mean, we got it pretty well the last time in all those verses. Why would we need to cover the same theme? Well, for starters, this is the passage that we come to in our verse-by-verse exposition of the book of Genesis, and we're committed to verse-by-verse teaching through God's Word. So if I skip this, you all would say, hold on here. You trying to skip something tough? All right, well, this is tough, and it's tough not necessarily to understand. The problem with this passage is really easy to understand. And I don't like exactly what I find here, not just with Jacob and Esau and Rebekah and Isaac, but me. And you may feel the same. So you may ask me to move on. I don't know. Secondly, this is the main theme of the entire passage that began back in 26:34 and goes through 28:9. It begins with the marriage of Esau and it ends with the marriage of Esau. Remember us talking about that? How this is framed by these two marriages of Esau. And so this is the same theme runs through this entire unit of Scripture. The third reason we need to cover the subject of immutability of God is because we desperately need to be reminded that God is immutable. We need to be strengthened by the immutability of God. We need to be encouraged by the immutability of God. We need to be challenged by the immutability of God. We also need to be comforted. I know many people here this morning need to be comforted by the immutability of God. And you may be thinking, some of you may be thinking along the lines of, well, doesn't everybody know that God's immutable, that He's unchanging in His very nature, and therefore His immutable plan will go on forever, and it's not changed by man's sin or even by man's good works? Doesn't everybody know that? I mean, it's like simple, elementary Christianity, right? Well, I wish I could say yes, that everybody believes in the immutability of God, that He doesn't change. But the fact is, that's not true. Many people deny the immutability of God. They instead believe that God is ever-changing and is forever changing His plan of redemption based on the actions and the will of man. My older brother, Sean, who just returned last week from being in England about 10 days doing missions in England. And you think I have an accent. Imagine my brother over there with a worse Kentucky accent than I have trying to speak the Queen's English. And but he was there, and he preached a few times in some local churches, and he spoke in some schools. His oldest son, who's 15, Andrew, my oldest nephew, he was with him, and they had a great time. And he called me Friday just to kind of give me an overview of what had happened while he was in England. And he was surprised and disturbed by the apathy in the church and also the error that was rampant in the church in England. In fact, last Sunday, he led the Lord's Supper in the church that he had preached in the previous Sunday. And this church has been without a pastor for over a year. And this church had invited a guy already on their schedule to come and preach that Sunday. They just have different people come and preach from around. And he's from the local Bible college. And you think, well, wow, that's good. The local Bible college, right? Well, let me tell you what this guy taught. After a year, after 12 years of having a pastor who taught that the Bible had errors and they couldn't trust it, then they had this guy come in and preach every once in a while who told them that day with my brother sitting there that God is not immutable, that God is changing, and that God is just waiting for you to come to Him so He can change. And if God's plan is ever going to be fulfilled, it's going to be up to you. And about that time, I would have already jumped up and wring the guy's neck. Or at least said, sit down. Because that's error, and all you people are being deceived by this guy's heresy. And we need more of that in our world today. When somebody says error, they need to be called out. And if they do it publicly, they got to be called out publicly. If I do it publicly, you got to call me out publicly. A heresy like that. Now, I'm going to make some errors, but I better not get this wrong. And then after that, he says, and you all need to have a heart of a universalist if you're going to have the heart of Jesus. And I said, Sean, you didn't... He says, I was so stunned, I didn't know what to do. And Sean's bigger than I am. He's like 6'5". And if he would have stood up, the guy probably would have shaken. But he wanted to let his God shake him. But see, God is immutable. And those people are being deceived that they have some wimpy God in that church. And not only in that church. You may think, well, that's in England. That's on the other side of the pond, as they would call it. No, it's on this side of the pond, too. In fact, some of the greatest proponents of what's called open theism, that God's just open and He just, whatever goes on, He reacts to how we react, that kind of stuff, are right here in the United States. Open theism teaches that God is not sovereign over all. He's a risk taker. If you read some current books here, you might have read that. That's error. Not knowing how the things will turn out. His knowledge is limited and therefore does not know the future, but must instead react to the future acts of man. And finally, His will and plans can be thwarted or stopped by our choices. Essentially, man is ultimately in charge in open theism. Man is sovereign. What a horrific thought. That is scary. If we're sovereign, if we're in charge, we're all in trouble. Take the best person that's ever lived apart from Jesus, and they're as wicked as you can get to the core without Christ. Well, this heresy is creeping into the evangelical, I'm saying quotes because they're not an evangelical church if they believe this, and denominations today, and its teaching can be found in many of the best-selling Christian books on our bookshelves today. I'll just throw you out a name because I believe it's part of my responsibility to protect you as shepherds, John Eldridge. Buy his books, just be prepared for a little open theism. Okay? And I don't mind saying that. I can show you in his books where that is taught, and that is heresy. God is not a risk taker. God is immutable. He is unchanging. He is in control, and I am so thankful for that truth. A God who is mutable, meaning He changes, is a weak God, and that is not the God presented in the Bible. A God who is mutable is not worthy of our worship. Why do you want to worship somebody like you? Why do I want to worship somebody like me? If any of these things change, that He is immutable and unchanging in His nature, His attributes and plans, if any of those change, then He would not be God. If God changes His plans, now think about this, then He would be admitting that His initial plans were wrong. If He changes His plans, He's admitting that His initial plans were wrong. And then God is not perfect, and therefore is not God. The Bible teaches from beginning and end that God is indeed perfect and immutable in His nature and His attributes and plans. Consider these words from Micah 3:6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. If God could change, then there would be no hope for the sons of Jacob, mentioned here, or the sons of Israel. And there would be no hope for us, since it's through the sons of Israel that we have our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. A God who is immutable, meaning who changes all the time, would not have brought about Jesus. Because of our sin, because of our actions and our will, we wouldn't have wanted Him. In fact, the world proved that when Jesus came. They didn't want Him. Kill Him. And we would have said the same thing if God is not immutable. Also consider the fact that Jesus is God and therefore cannot change. And this is summarized perfectly in Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. That's good news. If Jesus were to change His plan and work, then He would not ever live to intercede on our behalf before God. If He was going to change, He wouldn't ever live to intercede on our behalf. And we'd all die in our sin and experience the unmitigated wrath of God for our sin. Well, it's obvious that the immutability of God is not only important, it's essential. Why did I spend so much time on this introduction? You're thinking, man, is the sermon over yet? Why would I spend this much time on an introduction to the sermon? Well, I wanted you to understand and be reminded that the immutability of God is foundational. It's essential to our very lives. It's a non-negotiable. The immutability of God and His plan intersects our lives at the most practical levels. And we'll see that in our passage. Without it, we have no hope. This is why our passage this morning, which continues our study from last time, is so important. I spent that much time to remind us. I don't think anybody here believes that God's not immutable, that He changes. I hope not. But I know that a lot of what you're going to hear out there says that. And I want you to know, as one of your shepherds here, that that is heresy. It is false. And if you believe a God like that, you're heading down a road to nowhere, to destruction. That's how important this is. This isn't my passion about this is not because I think you believe this. My passion about this is because I know there's a lot of people out there who do, that want to tell you this lie. And I'm just encouraging you, keep believing what you believe. I know you believe in the immutability of God, but let's be reminded of it again this morning so we can worship Him like He deserves to be worshipped. So understanding that God is immutable and that that's an essential truth, please join me this morning as we continue our study here and examine three more facts concerning the immutability of God's plan. And my hope is that it will lead us to greater worship and a greater trust in God. Well, let's begin now by looking at verses 41 through 45 of chapter 27. We're going to discover the fifth fact. You can see I've got the other ones on your outline there from last week. Concerning the immutability of God's plan. God's immutable plan overcomes the consequences of sin. And we find this truth all through verses 41 through 45. here in these verses, we see the consequences of sin. Notice the first consequence. Look at verse 41 with me. So Esau bore a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are near. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." Now notice the words there. Esau bore a grudge against Jacob. Or some translations say he hated Jacob. And this word, it's a long-term persistent hatred. It's not, you know, like a little kid will say, "I hate you," to your little brother, or some, maybe even say it to your parent. You've probably gotten that too, especially when you're disciplined. "I hate you." Kids are good at that. But this is not that kind of hatred. This isn't just a flippant, this is a long, persistent hatred he had of his brother. His hatred was so great toward Jacob, because Jacob had deceived Isaac and received a blessing, that he made a plan to kill his brother. Remember back with Cain and Abel? Cain killed Abel. So here we go again. A brother making a plan to kill his brother. This is a consequence of sin by Isaac, Rebekah, and Jacob, and Esau in our passage. All of them contributed to this sin. None of them are innocent. And we must remember that our sin has far-reaching consequences, not only on us, but on others that we pull along. Now look at verses 42 through 45, and we discover here some more consequences of their sin. Rebekah gets word, we read this, of the plot of Esau, and she relays this plot to Jacob, and then she gives him this imperative. Look at verse 43. To flee Haran to Laban, who is Rebekah's brother. Then look at verse 44 in the first two parts of verse 45. It says, "Stay with him a few days until your brother's fury subsides, until your brother's anger against you subsides and he forgets what he did to you. Then I will send and get you from there." Rebekah's intention here was to send her beloved Jacob, who we all see she loved Jacob more than she loved Esau, to send him away just for a few days until Esau has time to cool off. You know, just a little cooling off period. Go over there for a little, you'll be safe, and then I'll call for you in just a few days. As we continue to study Genesis, we'll discover that this day never came. That day when she would send for him to come back, it never came. Rebekah would never see her beloved Jacob in her life again. And in fact, Rebekah just fades off the scene. She has no funeral. We don't know. They don't tell us about her burial. She just fades off the scene, never to be heard from again. Obviously, she died, but she never saw Jacob again. Rebekah's sin had contributed to this problem, and now the consequences of her sin would be the separation forever from her son Jacob. Now look at the last phrase in verse 45. It says, "Why should I be bereaved of you both in one day?" And what she's talking about, if he didn't leave, then Esau would kill him, and then Esau would get the death penalty too. They both die. All right, but in one day, and she thought, okay, you may be gone in one day. Now listen to this great quote by Legan Duggan about this phrase. "You know," she said, "she wanted to send him away because she feared that she might lose her son in one day." And she did. She lost her son in one day. Not how she thought it would come about, but she lost her son because of the consequences of her sin and his sin. The very thing she feared came about. Many of us here this morning can relate to Rebekah, can't we? We too know the long-lasting consequences of our sin. Just like Rebekah, we had no idea just how much sin, I mean, just how much us committing some certain sin or sins would cost us. It's a great reminder, I've said this many times before, but it helps me remember how devastating sin can be. Sin always takes you further than you want to go, keeps you longer than you want to stay, and costs you more than you want to pay. And the one I added, and injures others along the way. And here we see the consequences, the great consequences of Rebekah's sin. And we need to be reminded and warned of those consequences. There are also some more severe, long-lasting consequences that are going to come upon Jacob when he flees to Haran. And we're going to deal with those consequences in more detail when we come to him in our study through Genesis. But for now, let me give you just a brief look forward to see some of the consequences that him going to Haran will bring. While in Haran, Jacob, the deceiver, is deceived by his uncle Laban. And that deception leads Jacob to stay 20 years in hard labor working for his uncle. The deceiver was deceived and had to work and undergo this great trial of hard labor. And then in Genesis 33, Jacob will once again meet Esau. And he'll bow down in fear. The one who was chosen of God, Jacob, will bow down to the God-hater, as we saw Esau. Esau was a God-hater. He despised God. And he will bow down in fear of man. That's the consequences of Jacob's sin. Jacob will have to walk through trial after trial after trial during his days in Haran. And these consequences of his sin and the sin of Rebekah, they don't catch God off guard. You see, in spite of their sin and the consequences of their sin, we clearly learn that God's immutable plan overcomes the consequences of sin. It doesn't hinder it. Yes, Jacob's choices put him in this position, and it could have been alleviated, all this pain, if he had chosen to be truthful and not deceptive to his father, if he'd chosen to stand up to his mom and say, "No, Mom, I'm not going to lie to Dad. I'm going to trust God." But he didn't. But we also must understand that God designed and designated the consequences he would face in order to bring a blessing in Jacob's life. God had an immutable plan for Jacob's life, which would include using pain to mold and make Jacob into a man that God could use greatly. God loved Jacob so much that he would not alleviate the consequences of Jacob's life due to his sin. Turn with me your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12. Beginning in verse 5, I'm going to read down through verse 11. 12:5 in Hebrews. "And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they discipline us for a short time, as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." This discipline that God brought into Jacob's life due to his sin was a sign that God loved Jacob. It was this discipline, these trials, were a sign of the love of God toward Jacob. It proved that Jacob was indeed his chosen child. See, it says in Hebrews, those without discipline are none of his. They're not children. They're illegitimate children. And somehow, some of the church today has got this idea that Christianity is just like, we just floating along. Things are going great. Nothing ever goes wrong. And we're just always joyful. And things are just always great. Nothing ever goes wrong. It's amazing. The Bible doesn't teach that. And here, right here, with the chosen son of God, Jacob, he puts him through the fire and brings these trials upon him to grow him because he loves him. God was using this discipline to bring about ultimate good so that it would train Jacob and bring about the peaceful fruit of righteousness in Jacob's life. We too must remember that God's immutable plan overcomes the consequences of sin. Not only does his immutable plan overcome the consequences of sin, but God's immutable plan uses those very consequences to ultimately bring about his immutable plan to conform us more and more into the image of his son. And that's good news. If you are here walking through a difficult consequence in your life today because of sin, know that it's proof of his love for you, and he is using it to train you so that it will produce and yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness in your life. Ask God to help you. God, help me learn all I need to learn in the midst of this trial that I brought on myself, but you're using it to conform me more and more to the image of your son. Help me see it from that perspective, God. Well, let's now discover the next fact concerning the immutability of God's plan. in verses 46 of chapter 27 through verse 5 of 28, God's immutable plan endures forever. Notice how Rebekah seeks to answer, to assure that her plan for Jacob's safety is carried out. Look what she does in verse 46. Rebekah said to Isaac, "I am tired of living because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob takes a wife from the daughters of Heth like these from the daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me?" Once again, Rebekah does not trust God. She doesn't trust God here. And she sins by lying to Isaac about the real reason that she wants to send Jacob away. It has nothing to do with a wife. It has everything to do, she thinks he's going to get killed. Yet she comes and she deceives and she lies to her husband. And in just a moment, we're going to see that God will use this to ultimately bring about his immutable plan. But as we learned from earlier in our passage a couple weeks ago, God would never ask someone to sin in order to bring about his revealed will. Never does God ask someone to sin so that God's will might be accomplished. God doesn't need our help, and he certainly doesn't need our sin. Now notice in verses 1 and 2, Isaac's response of chapter 28, Isaac's response to Rebekah's request. He calls Jacob to himself and tells him not to marry a Canaanite, but instead he's to go to Padan Aram, which is the same place as Haran, and take a wife from Rebekah's relatives. And in spite of Rebekah's deceitfulness in trying to convince Isaac to send Jacob away, God's immutable plan will endure. He uses her sin to bring about his plan. So does our sin stop God's plan? No way. And I'm so thankful, because if it did, it had been stopped a long time ago at the beginning with Adam and Eve. But it just keeps moving on, thankfully. Her sin can't stop his immutable plan. It goes forward. And not only goes forward, it goes forward forever. It's eternal. Isaac ends up doing what he should have done years ago. By sending Jacob to Haran, he helps secure a wife for him that was not from the daughters of Canaan. Isaac does this from a right motive, though, which is a fruit of the repentance we saw earlier with Isaac. He realized his sin. When he saw he and Esau discovered that Jacob had deceived him, he realized that God was going to bring about his plan in spite of all their sin, including his. And he repented, and here he does it from a right motive. He sends him away from a right motive. Now look at verses 3 through 5, where Isaac repeats and expounds on the blessing he had given Jacob earlier. "May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply, that you may become a company of people. May he also give you the blessing of Abraham to you and to your descendants with you, that you may possess the land of your sojournings, which God gave to Abraham." Then Isaac sent Jacob away and went to Padan Aram to Laban, son of Bethuel the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau. The fact that Isaac repeats the blessing to Jacob further points to Isaac's heart of true repentance. He could have stopped and said, "Hold on, you deceived me, so you really don't deserve this blessing." But he doesn't, because he knows it's God's will. Isaac clearly understands that he's been fighting against God and trying to give the blessing to Esau. And one commentator notes, he says, "In saying yes, in God's sovereignty, this was taken from me against my will. But I also realize that in God's sovereignty, that it was God's will that Jacob be the recipient of this blessing." So he understands it was God's will, in spite of Jacob's deception, that it was God's will that he would receive this blessing. In these words of blessing from Isaac to Jacob, we see the passing on of the Abrahamic covenant. Early in Genesis, we learned that this covenant was temporal, right? It'll come and go, right, this covenant? No, we learned it was eternal. It was an eternal covenant. Therefore, the passing on of the covenant to Jacob also involved all the promises and the results of the promises forever to Jacob and his descendants. These were unconditional promises. It could not be changed. Why? Because God is immutable. This blessing was done publicly. Isaac does this publicly, as evidenced by the fact that Esau heard it. He heard it. He witnessed it. So it was done publicly. And this is exactly the opposite of what Isaac tried to do earlier in our passage, back at the beginning of chapter 27. He tried to do it in a corner. Remember that? He tried to bless Esau because he knew it was wrong. He tried to do it in a corner. Here he does it publicly. This public repetition of this blessing would serve as a great encouragement to Jacob in the midst of the many trials he's going to face when he goes to Haran, which we already know about. The eternal and forever nature of this covenant would help Jacob keep an eternal perspective in the midst of his trials. Knowing that God's immutable plan would be partially accomplished through him would put things in proper perspective for Jacob. It is God's immutable word that will sustain Jacob. Let me say that again. It's God's immutable word that will sustain Jacob. It's interesting to note, though, that Jacob, whose word had proven to be untrustworthy, would have to learn to trust the word of someone else. Thankfully, he had to trust God and not someone like him. And we too must learn to trust in the word of God. We must come to realize it is God's immutable word that will sustain us in the midst of our trials. I remember back after my short-lived stint with the Atlanta Falcons, and I had destroyed my shoulder, and I thought that's how, what was God's plan for me. He was going to bless me with an NFL long NFL football career, and I hurt my shoulder, and I came home after only being there 3 months and was just devastated. And my buddy, I've told you all this before, my friend Bob Warren, I called up and really looking for some sympathy, and he just said, "Brian, well, you just got to know that God is faithful, and he never changes. And I know what I know about you, he's been faithful. Do you have any?" "Yeah." "He has, Bob." He said, "What I want you to do is I want you to start with Genesis, and I want you to sit down in one setting, and I want you to read all of Genesis. And when you're done with that, take Exodus from beginning to end. And when you're done with the entire Bible, give me a call." You may think, what kind of advice was that? And that's what I thought. But you know what it was? It was God's immutable word that sustained me in the midst of uncertainty, in the midst of my trial, in the midst of my pain. It was God's immutable word. And when my family moved here a little over 5.5 years ago, or about a little over 5 years ago, from Springfield, Illinois, with a secure job that would feed my family, and came here to 30 people meeting in Rasco, Jim, I didn't come because of your resources. I didn't really come even because of your word. I came because of the immutable word of God. And I knew that he who had promised would be faithful. Because God is immutable. And we got to know that. If you don't know that, you'll have no hope in this world. We need to hold on to the immutable word of God. We can trust that he is immutable when he promises in Hebrews 13:5, "For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor I will forsake you." We can trust that he is immutable. And his word is immutable when he says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." We can trust his immutable word when it says in Job 42:2, "I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted," speaking of God. Therefore, we can know that God's immutable plan endures forever. Part of that plan is that those who have been redeemed by Jesus will be secured by God forever, as it says in John 10:28-29, "And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." Praise his name. His plan is immutable. It is immutable. And may that be an encouragement to you. His plan and his word are immutable. What he says, he always comes through for, because he is immutable. Now look at verse 4. "May he also give you the blessing of Abraham." This is 28:4. Here's an amazing statement of grace. We just sang Amazing Grace, right? This is an amazing statement of grace for him to say this to Jacob. Consider that this recipient of this promise is none other than Jacob, the deceiver, the liar, the cheat, the guy with weak faith, who has nothing to present to God. Yet God, through Isaac, blessed him with his eternal and forever covenant. In spite of his sin and lack of faith, God poured out his blessings on Jacob. This is the epitome of grace. God's grace overwhelms our sin. God's immutable plan is unchangeable. It's unstoppable. Jacob would never be able to look back on his life and say that God blessed him because he was such a great guy. "Well, look, God, I did it all right. I mean, I handled my brother right. I just did it all right." He would never be able to look back. Instead, he would only be able to look back and know that this blessing had come simply, yet profoundly, by the fact that God had set his love on him. He chose to give him the blessing of this forever covenant without any merit or foreseen merit in Jacob's life. It was all of grace. It was all of grace. And I stand before you this morning knowing that God did not save me from my sin because of what a great guy I am. In fact, just like everyone else in here this morning, I was a liar, a cheater, a deceiver, self-centered, an enemy of God, a hater of God, a despiser of the things of God, just like all of us were, all of us. And instead of thinking God chose me for any good in me, I know that the blessing of salvation was just bestowed on me simply yet profoundly by the fact that God had set his love on me. He chose to give me the blessing of His forever covenant without any merit in me or any foreseen merit in me. It was all of grace. And if you're here this morning, you've been redeemed by the grace of God by placing your faith in the great Redeemer, Jesus Christ, the same goes for you. It has nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with the grace of God. And that is good news. Because if we're all honest, we know what our heart was before Jesus. We deserved His wrath, not His grace. It's all of grace. Praise His name for His immutable plan of grace that endures forever. Now let's briefly look here at the last fact concerning, not the last fact concerning about the immutability of the plan, but in our passage in verses 6 through 9. God's immutable plan cannot be altered by works. Look at these with me, these verses with me, verses 6 through 9. Now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take to himself a wife from there. And then when he blessed him, he charged him, saying, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan." And that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and gone to Padan Aram. So Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan displeased his father. And Esau went to Ishmael and married, besides the wives that he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth. Esau saw that marrying a woman who was a Canaanite or a Hittite, same thing, was displeasing to his father. And of course, this entire section is again framed by two marriages of Esau. He married two Canaanite women at the beginning of our passage. And he sees that that's displeasing to his dad, and he knows that because this is what his dad said to Jacob. Don't marry anybody from Canaanite, who's a Canaanite. Now Esau goes, oh, okay. Seeking to get on the good side of his father, just in case there might be some kind of blessing left for him. He says, all right, I've got it now. So instead of marrying a Canaanite woman, he goes to his father's side of the family. Okay, he's in the family, just like my brother did. Well, kind of in the family. And he chooses to marry a daughter of Ishmael. And of course, we know that Ishmael was Isaac's half-brother, conceived through Abraham's sinful relationship with Hagar. Ishmael was representative of man's effort to try to bring about God's plan in man's own strength. And that's the test of the New Testament. When we talk about Ishmael, the son of the slave woman, is what it says in Galatians. It represents man's effort to try to please God man's way. Ishmael was rejected by God, though. Esau's choosing of an Ishmaelite instead of a Hittite wife shows that man's righteousness is like filthy rags before holy God. Esau was trying to come to God on his own terms. And instead of God's, come to God on his own terms instead of God's terms. Esau once again showed that he desired God's blessings, but he didn't want God. Esau was only trying to deal with the external and not the internal, which was the problem. His idea of how to get right with his father was an utter failure and ultimately an insult. His works failed to make things right with his earthly father, and they failed to alter God's immutable plan of redemption that would come through the line of Jacob and not him. And it's clear that God's immutable plan cannot be altered by works. His plan is not based or dependent upon our works. Instead, God's immutable plan was and is carried out by the work and the works of one man. God's immutable plan is carried out by the works and the work of one man, the perfect God-man, Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of man, being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death on the cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's the one man whose work counts. Jesus, our blessed Redeemer. God's immutable plan was fulfilled and is being fulfilled by the life, the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Any attempt to try to earn God's forgiveness and grace through good works is an insult to God and just reaps more condemnation on us. If you're here this morning trying to be made right with God by your works, you must know that God's immutable plan cannot be altered by your works. This is perfectly summarized in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Instead of trusting in your insufficient work, God would call you to repent and place your faith, your trust alone in the life, the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, your sin deserves the just wrath of God, and so does mine. And God requires a payment for your sin. Yet the Bible clearly teaches that all mankind, including you, including me, are sinful and cannot make this perfect payment that God demands and cannot turn away the wrath of God. So God in His grace sent His perfect Son to pay the perfect penalty on your behalf and on my behalf. He calls on you to repent of your rebellion against Him and to throw yourself at His feet and grasp the Savior who died in your place. That's what He calls you to do. Once again, I must warn all of us here that our passage clearly teaches that God's immutable plan cannot be altered by works. Now let me say this. There are no exceptions to that. No exceptions. The Bible makes no exceptions, and we best not make any exceptions. Well, God's inerrant and all-sufficient Word has reminded us once again that the immutability of His plan endures forever. And He's reminded us about some facts this morning. God's immutable plan overcomes the consequences of sin. It endures forever and cannot be altered by works. May His immutable plan bring you hope this morning in our ever-changing world and our ever-faltering lives. Do you agree? We have an ever-changing world and we have ever-faltering lives. May the following words of Charles Spurgeon concerning the immutability of God bring you much comfort and joy and encouragement today. Listen to this. These words were written about 160 years ago. Remember, God is the same, whatever is removed. Your friends may be disaffected. Your ministers may be taken away. Everything may change, but God does not. Your brethren may change and cast out your name as vile, but God will still love you. Let your station in life change and your property be gone. Let your whole life be shaken and you become weak and sickly. Let everything flee away. There is one place where change cannot put its finger. There is one name on which mutability can never be written. There is one heart which can never alter. And that is the heart of God. Oh, how I love that name. And may the fact that God is mutable this morning and His plan is immutable to redeem a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation bring you hope this morning and cause you to fall greater in love with our great God who never changes. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your Word. How powerful it is. How searching it is. But Lord, our only hope is Your grace. And Lord, thank You for Your grace that overwhelms us. Our only hope is the very fact that You are immutable. That You never change. In spite of our changes, Lord, You never change. You remain faithful. Oh Lord, may that be our hope this morning. In the midst of our changing world and our faltering lives. And Lord, I pray this morning, if anyone here is trying to gain Your approval by their works, Lord, that You would show them their sin and their desperate need for a Savior who alone can save and bring them to a place of repentance and faith in Your Son. Oh, Lord, we'd ask You to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.